Well, if you have your Bibles, I invite you to go in your Bible to John, the Gospel of John this morning. We're going to be looking at John chapter 15. Last week, this morning, and Lord willing, next week, we're looking through this great section of God's Word, John chapter 15. John, the Gospel of John, has sometimes been called the Gospel of Belief. 99 times the Greek verb to believe is used. The purpose statement of the book is given in chapter 20. You can look over there. John chapter 20, picking up in verse 30, John says, "Many other signs Jesus performed in the presence of the disciples, which have not been written in this book. But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." So it's been called the Gospel of Belief. It's also the Gospel of Life. 35 times the Greek word for life is used. In most of the uses, it refers not just to physically being alive, but to spiritual life. For example, chapter 20, verse 31. "By believing in him, you would have life in his name." A number of times the word is used, it's paired with the adjective eternal, eternal life. Most familiar probably, John chapter 3, verse 16. "God sent his own son," for God so loved the world, he sent his only begotten son, "that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life." This life, this everlasting life, it's not just existence, and it's not just living forever. It's life lived as it was created to be lived. It's life lived in a relationship with God. Christ defines eternal life in John chapter 17, verse 3, where he says, "This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." You see, life, eternal life, it's a relationship that does go on forever, yes, but it's a relationship that's even started now of knowing in an intimate, communal way the Father and even his Son, our Lord. This life that John talks about, it's also referred to as the abundant life. Look at chapter 10, if you would, of the Gospel of John. John chapter 10, the discourse of the Good Shepherd. John chapter 10. And pick up in verse 9, John chapter 10, verse 9, he says, "I am the door, the entrance. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved." There's one way to God, one way to salvation, one way to heaven. It's the doors, Jesus Christ. "And you will go in and out and have pasture." He'll provide pasture, protection, all that we need. Verse 10, "The thief comes only to steal and to kill and destroy. I came that you may have life, and have it abundantly." Christ gives eternal life. He gives abundant life. That does not mean health and wealth in this life necessarily, but it means, to use the language of Psalm 23, that when the Lord is your shepherd, you have no want, no need. Even though you go through the valley of the shadow of death, you don't need to fear, because the Lord's with you. As the psalm continues, "Even in the presence of his enemies, the Lord prepares a banquet. Every need and more. Our cup overflows." And that psalm ends by saying, "Surely goodness and loving kindness, mercy, will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." That's abundant life that he came to bring. Not health and wealth and ease, but relationship with him, and him providing for every need with the hope of perfect life in the future. So the gospel is the gospel of belief. It's also the gospel of life. In John chapter 15, where we are, in verse 1 to 11, Christ reminds his disciples, and it's for us because it's in the word of God preserved down to today. He reminds us that he is the only source of spiritual life. And he does this under the illustration, the analogy of the vine and the branches that we looked at last week. We know there are four parts to that illustration. First, in verse 1 of chapter 15, Christ says, "I am the true vine, the source of spiritual life, the source of fruit." And he's a true vine. Some Jews thought just being a Jew would get them to the kingdom, get them to eternal life. It won't. Unless someone puts their trust in God personally, they don't have life. People think a similar thing today. I go to a Bible church. I have believing parents. Well, that's great. Those are great blessings. But unless you're in Christ personally, you don't have life. So the first part of the illustration, Christ is the vine. The second part in verse 1, the Father is the vine dresser. He is the one that cares for the vine and the branches. Third part of the illustration we saw last week is the fruitless vine, the fruitless branch. And this is those in this context specifically who are superficially connected to Christ. Maybe someone is part of a believing family, believing brothers and sisters and parents maybe. Maybe they go to a Bible church, but they're not actually connected to Him. And therefore, they bear no fruit. In verse 6, we saw a warning. That branch, it's taken away, it's cast aside, and in the end, it is burnt. A picture, ultimately, of the fire of hell. Those who are not truly in Jesus Christ and therefore bear no fruit, there is judgment that comes in the future if one does not repent. The main focus of the passage, though, is on the fruitful branch. The branch that's actually connected by faith to Jesus Christ, has the life of the vine living through it. And I made a little list of some of the blessings that the fruitful branch has. I didn't number it, but some of the blessings are, we are clean, verse 3. You are already clean because of the word I spoke to you. We have our sins washed whiter than snow. We're clean. Yet, also in verse 2, there's an ongoing pruning or an ongoing cleansing process in the life of the believer. Our sins are forgiven, yet God keeps on working in our lives to produce even more fruit. We have the privilege of bearing fruit, living for the Lord. Another blessing we have is the Word of God and access to Him in prayer. Look at verse 7. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. The privilege of going before the throne of God Almighty to beseech Him for our needs. And He answers us. Verse 8, we have the privilege of glorifying God by bearing fruit. Our lives, even in the mundane, the everyday, the week-by-week grind, if we're bearing fruit for the Lord in godly character and righteous deeds and praising Him, we can glorify God. We're glorifying Him. Another blessing in verse 9. Look at verse 9. Just as the Father has loved me, I have also loved you. The believer stands in the eternal love of God the Father and the eternal love of the Son. Nothing can separate the true believer from the love of God in Christ. So Christ says in verse 11, these things I have spoken to you so that my joy may be in you and your joy would be made full. You know, He reminds them of these great truths. They've been cleansed. That God keeps on working in their life. They get to bear fruit to the glory of God. They have access to God in prayer. They can rejoice in all this because they understand what God is doing. Now, there were two commands in these verses, and it was the same command twice, actually. The command was in verse 4, and then again at the end of verse 9. Verse 4, He says, abide in me. We talked about that last week. That is, persevere in Him. Every true believer always abides. A believer cannot be separated from the love of God in Christ. Yet we are commanded but through the Word of God to persevere, to abide, to remain in Him. To persevere, in verse 9, abide in my love. Now we cannot, because God holds us fast, be taken out of the vine. But we are responsible to persevere and to grow. Well, that gets us up to verse 12, where we have new information for our study today. Verse 12. And what happens in verse 12, flowing out of the illustration of the vine and the branches, that Christ is the source of our life, that the Father is pruning us and working in us, that relationship we have with the Father, with the Son, flowing out of that, He talks about the relationship we have with one another, with fellow believers, fellow branches. And really, He talks about it under the, not just relationship, but it's obligation. We have obligations to one another. You know, if someone has eternal life, someone's put their faith in Christ, they have a relationship with God, they have that abundant eternal life. They also then have a relationship with fellow believers. Automatically, we have obligations to one another. No believer is to be a lone ranger believer, a lone wolf, so to speak, out on their own, doing their own thing. Yes, we do have personal responsibility before the Lord, but we have obligations to one another. Proverbs chapter 18, verse 1 says, He who separates himself seeks his own desire. He quarrels against all sound wisdom. It's always been true of us as men, of Israel in the New Testament, the church today, that we're not to be isolated, individualistic. Yes, personal responsibility, but we have obligations to one another. So verse 12 to 17, he lays out some of these obligations. And let me just give us a rough outline or a flow of the verses before we work through them. He's going to give the command in verse 12 to love one another. That's going to be the main point of the paragraph, the command to love one another. And then he's going to give the example of himself to show the extent and the standard of that love that we must have for one another in the end of verse 12, into verse 13. Then verse 14, 15, and 16, he'll explain further the relationship that we have with him, these disciples have with him, and it shows us something of his great love for us that we are then to demonstrate for one another. And just so we don't forget, verse 17, he'll re-emphasize and give the command again, love one another. So picking up in verse 12, we see the command. Look at verse 12. It says, this is my commandment, that you love one another, just as I have loved you. It's a command. It's not a suggestion. It's not an opinion. It's a command, and it's from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. This is my commandment. It's from him. You know, some people struggle with the commands of Scripture, feeling that when God commands us to do things, it's going to be burdensome. Well, for the unbeliever, that's true, because the unbeliever has no power in themselves. They have not been born again. They don't have the Spirit, so the commands of God are burdensome to them. But for the believer, God's commandments, they are strict in one sense, but they're not burdensome. You know, God's commands for the believer, they're always what's good and acceptable and perfect. They're always what's best for us. The command, love one another. Now, this is not a new commandment, as I'm sure you know. It's not a, most of you here, you know, this is very basic in the one sense, right? But not a new commandment. Go back to John chapter 13, if you would. Back to John chapter 13. In one sense, it is a new commandment, but another sense, it's not. Just earlier the same night, he gave the same command. John chapter 13, look at verse 34. Christ says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another even as I have loved you, that you should love one another. He says it's a new commandment. Now, the commandment to love isn't new at this point. Back in Leviticus chapter 19, I believe it is, God told Israel, love one another, as love your neighbor as yourself. It's a command to God's people in Israel. It's not a new commandment to love. What's new about his commandment in verse 34, it's the standard of love. Leviticus 19:18, the commandment was, love your neighbor as yourself. That's a high standard, by the way. But now it's even greater standard. Love one another as I have loved you. That's the newness of the command, the new standard of the command. Verse 35, look at verse 35. He says, by this, all men will know you are my disciples if you have love for one another. One of the most important parts of our outreach, our evangelism, our apologetic to the world, is that we love one another. That's going to be how the unbeliever, the world, would know that we truly belong to God. It's vital in our witness as a church. Go back to John chapter 15. So the commandment, not new. He gave it a few hours or a little bit before that night, but it is new in the sense the standard of it is new. The commandment, verse 12 of chapter 15, is love. Now, very important question, I believe. What is love? You know, we have to be very careful as believers. We do not let the world define our terms, especially Bible terms. We lose the battle if that happens. What is love? The world does not know what love, this type of love, is. One of the definitions of the world, very helpful, is love. Not how you're supposed to define a word with using the word itself. We know what they're trying to get at, though. One erroneous model the world has of love is the approval model of love. Love is, I must support you in whatever you want to do. Whatever your desires are, to love, I have to support that. No one actually functions this way consistently. You know, if my kid's drinking poison, it tastes good. I want to drink it. Oh, To love him, I have to let him. If you have a friend in the middle of the street and a bus is bearing down on them, it's not loving to say, you know, they like being in the street. So the approval model of love, it's not biblical. Also, the love we're talking about here, it's not the attractional model of love. It's not the same thing as like. The way we use the word like is there's something in the other person that draws us to them. That's not the type of love we're talking about here. The type of love we're talking about here is the type of love that God has had for us that we show to one another. We were not likable. We were sinners. All our righteous deeds were like filthy rags in his sight. So this love is not the same thing as like, as being attracted to the good qualities in another. It's the word agape love. And very interestingly, this word agape love, it's not a new word in the New Testament, but it's probably the most generic word before the New Testament was written. And then the New Testament writers pick up this word agape or agapao, which is a verb form, and the most generic word for love, and fill it with a distinctly Christian content. It's really the love of choice, the love of the will, the love that acts. It's not primarily the love of desire to gain something from the other person. It's not primarily the love of sentiment or emotions. It's not devoid of those things, as we'll see. But agape love has a focus on the love of choice, the love of will, the love that will desire and seek the best for the other, regardless of the cost, regardless of the sacrifice. Now, maybe you're already thinking, yeah, 1 Corinthians 13, I'm thinking the same thing. So let's go there. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, a couple passages just to remind ourselves, to clarify in our own minds what this love that Christ is commanding to his disciples, that we must have as an apologetic to the lost world, what this love will look like. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, it's in the context, 1 Corinthians 13, called the Great Love chapter. It's right in the middle of the context of spiritual gifts and believers serving one another, building one another up with their spiritual gifts. He talks about that in chapter 12 and chapter 14. Right at the heart of spiritual gifts, though, he talks about love. In verse 1 to 3, he talks about the importance of love. He says the greatest gifts, the greatest service, the greatest sacrifice, if it does not have love, it's worthless. Our service for one another must be driven by and functioning in the sphere of love. So what is love? In verse 4 to beginning of verse 8, there are, I believe, 15 verbs that describe what love does. The actions are not just external actions, but what love does. For review, if you haven't memorized these recently, I encourage you to do that. Verse 4, love is, it acts in a patient way. Love is patient, and all these are verbs. Love is patient, love is kind. Love is not jealous, does not brag, and is not arrogant. Does not, and they're back and forth between positive and negative. It does not act in an unbecoming way. You can study this passage more in detail on your own. It does not seek its own. That's at the heart of love. It's not seeking self. It's not selfish. It's self-giving. It does not seek its own. It does not, it is not provoked. Even when others jab you, love isn't going to respond in kind. And love does not take into account wrong suffered. It's not based on others treating me well. It's based on what God has done for us. Verse 6, does not rejoice in unrighteousness. That would cut out much of what the world calls love, right? But rejoices with the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things, and it never fails. It is durable. It is everlasting. These are the actions of love. So we think, what does it mean that we need to love one another as Christ commanded? 1 Corinthians 13, are these things true of you? Are these things what I am doing in relationships with the fellow believers? Verse 8 to the end of the chapter, he shows that love is more durable than the other gifts. The other gifts will fade. And even in verse 13, it's more durable and everlasting. So in that sense, it's greater even than faith and hope. Verse 13. Now, faith, hope, and love abide these three, remain these three, but the greatest is love. Our faith will someday, we're saved by faith, not by love. We're saved by putting our trust in Jesus Christ, in him alone. We're not saved by love. We're saved by faith. But faith will end. When we see the Lord face to face, our faith will be made our sight as we sing. Our hope, what we expect from God's word in the future, that will be realized. But you know, in 100 billion trillion years, you know what we'll still have for one another? Love. And by then it will be perfect. Instead of true in us today as believers, but imperfect. Go to 1 John chapter 5. One other passage, a couple other passages to remind us what this biblical love is. Christ commands to his disciples that we love one another. 1 John chapter 5, picking up at verse 1. 1 John chapter 5, verse 1. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. We're saved by faith, and ongoing faith proves someone's been born again. Whoever loves the Father loves the children born of him. John stresses this point many times. A true believer loves God, and because of that, believer, if you love God, you will love his children. And not perfectly. We stumble in many ways, but if you don't love the children of God, John says you don't love God. You're not a believer. Verse 2, by this we know we love the children of God. How do we really know if we love the fellow believers, the children of God, when we love God and observe his commandments? So he ties our love for one another to our love for God and our obedience to him. Verse 3, for this is love, the love of God, that we keep his commandments. John defines love by obedience. This is not just Pharisaical obedience, external obedience that doesn't involve the internal obedience from the heart and mind. But a love for God means we obey him. That's always what's expressing our love for him. And that's always what's best for one another, right? The best thing that we can do for one another is we obey God. He says, look at end of verse 3, his commandments are not burdensome because, verse 4, we've overcome the world. To the unbeliever, the commandments of God will be burdensome because they cannot live up to them. But for the believer, his commandments, they're strict. We're to love the high standard as he has loved us. But they're not burdensome because we have the life of the vine in us. We have the Holy Spirit in us. We've overcome the world through faith. On your way back to John, just go a book before, a couple books before 1 John. Look at 1 Peter chapter 1. We will get back to John 15, I think. 1 Peter chapter 1, though. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22. Writing to believers, Peter says, verse 22 of 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22. Since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls, we've been cleansed by the blood of Christ, believing the truth, for a sincere love in Philadelphia, a brotherly love, you know, agape love, it's not devoid of brotherly affection. They go hand in hand, but agape love is not the same as Philadelphia or brotherly love. We've been born again, purified for a sincere love of Philadelphia of the brethren, he says, fervently, with passion, with zeal, love. Here's the word agape, agapao. Fervently love one another from the heart. Since we have been saved, one of the purposes we've been saved is to love one another. Do it with a zeal. Glorify God. Walk in those good deeds he's prepared beforehand for you with a passion, a zeal to love one another here in this verse. Go back to John 15. Christ's command, love one another. One more thing about this love. It may involve reproof. It's not just approval. We approve, we rejoice when we walk in the truth, but as we love one another, it may mean reproving one another. You know, again, we reprove our kids, we correct our kids, not because we hate them, because we love them. If you have someone you love and they're doing something that's harmful to them, you correct them. Proverbs chapter 27, verse 6 says, faithful are the wounds of a friend. You know, sometimes we have to wound one another, so to speak, not in a psychiatric way, but with our words, say, you know what, you need to, that's not good for you. That's sin. That's not wise. But faithful are the wounds of a friend. Back in John 15, the command, love one another. It's a present tense command, ongoing responsibility. This doesn't end. We have an ongoing responsibility to one another. We are to have a love for all men, even our enemies. Matthew chapter 5. God, he provides rain for his enemies in a similar way. We are to love our enemies, do good for those who persecute us, and even pray for them. But the focus of verse 12 is family love. Love for one another. He doesn't just say love for others. It's a reciprocal love here, a love for one another. And the challenge is going to be that we live this out. You know, it's very easy to love the hypothetical believer over there, the hypothetical believer in another country, another city, another state, maybe even another church here that we don't have to deal with, that we have to live with and serve. You know, the challenge and the test and the growth of our love is going to be, it's going to be with one another and people that we have an ongoing relationship with, right? The challenge for me as a spouse is to love my wife, not some hypothetical wife, but her. The challenge for you and me is to love each other as we are, even with our flaws and our immaturity, even when sin comes up, we deal with it in love biblically. That's going to be the challenge. Don't make excuses. I love just not these people. If God's at work, you have a responsibility to love people in this room, believers that you have contact with. And just a reminder, this is impossible, absolutely impossible on our own. But are you on your own, believer? The verses we just looked at before this, we have the life of the vine in us. It's God producing his character by his spirit, by the indwelling Christ, love, joy, peace. It's impossible on our own, but we're not on our own. We have a responsibility to obey here. So verse 12, a lot of time on the command itself. Verse 12 then, the end of verse 12 and then verse 13, he explains the command to show the extent of the love we must have for one another, the standard of love we must have. So end of verse 12. Verse 12, this is my commandment. You love one another just as I loved you. That's the standard. Now we just said in verse 9, he loves us as the Father has loved him. That is with an eternal, a perfect love. Just in a few hours, he's going to the cross. I don't know the exact time here as he's either in the upper room or walking to the Garden of Gethsemane, but by 9 o'clock the next morning, he's hanging on the cross to pay the penalty to fully satisfy the wrath of God for you. He's not doing that because it's a needless injustice of the Roman government coming upon him. He's doing that in his sovereignty, in the plan of God, to pay the penalty out of love for you, for me. He was dying in our place. That's the standard. The standard that of love that I have commanded by my Lord for you and you have for all fellow believers is as he has loved us. Go back to 1 John. A couple other verses on this. 1 John, we got to turn quick. A lot of verses. Don't want your hands to fall asleep. You got to keep them moving. 1 John. Back to 1 John chapter 3. You know, the way we understand God's love for us sinners is through the cross of Christ. That's not the be-all and end-all of his love, but that's the starting point. That's the foundation. People want to talk about God's love, but then leave out talking about sin and propitiation and the cross of Christ. We start in our understanding of God's love for us in the cross of Jesus Christ. So you can talk to you blue in the face about God's love, but until you start to understand that in relationship to the cross, you're going to have a deficient view of God's love. 1 John chapter 3, verse 16 says, we know love by this. We understand love by this, that he laid down his life for us. That while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That's a great demonstration of love. I'm running from God in my sin. We're hating him. All provide a Savior. All willingly go to the cross, fully bear the wrath of God for their benefit. Not because they're lovely, not because they're loving me, but for their benefit. That's how we understand this love, by the cross of Christ. Now note verse 16. We ought, must, obligation, we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. We understand the love of God through the cross, and that's what we trust in for our salvation. And then we have an obligation then as believers to love one another. And this means laying down our lives. Now, many times, and usually almost all the time, this won't mean physical death for one another, but it means laying down our lives day by day in service, in sacrificial service to help others grow in their walk with the Lord. Verse 17 gives an illustration. Whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother, talking about fellow believers specifically in this context, in need. Not talking about the lazy bum believer, that won't work. That's 2 Corinthians chapter 3. I'm studying that in Alpha Omega right now. Those who refuse to work don't help. Not those who can't work for external circumstances, those who refuse to work. But a believer who is in true need, what's it say, verse 7? Whoever has the world's good sees his brother in need, closes his heart against him. How does the love of God abide in him? Oh, yes, I'll love you. I'll sacrifice my life for you like Christ sacrificed for us. But you know what? You need actual help. Nope, sorry. If you're not wanting to make a lesser sacrifice, don't fool yourself thinking you actually love them and make the greater sacrifice. Verse 18, little children, let us not love in word or tongue. Not saying don't use your words to love. Our words must function in love to build up one another. But the point isn't just don't just speak about love. Little children, let us not love with word or tongue, but in deed and truth, with action in line with the word of God, to do what's best for one another, to help each other grow. This is our responsibility. Also look over at chapter 4. We're here already. Might as well look at it. Chapter 4, verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. Everyone who loves is born of God and knows him. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. It goes both ways. Love is the mark of the true believer. If you don't love fellow believers, you don't love God, you're not a believer. The solution for that, by the way, isn't to try to love fellow believers. It's to put your faith in Jesus Christ and have him change you from the inside. Verse 9, though, by this the love of God has been manifest in us, that God sent his only Son. Again, how do we know the love of God? The cross of Christ. God sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. Verse 10, in this is love, not that we love God, but he loved us. We didn't love him when he loved us and died for us. But he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation, the satisfaction for our sins. Now, verse 11, beloved, if God so loved us, we ought, must, obligation, command, love one another. That's the standard of our love, the ultimate sacrifice. Go back to John chapter 15. You can write down Ephesians chapter 4, 2, another passage that makes the same point, that we are to love as God has loved us in Christ. In Ephesians chapter 4, the end of the chapter, it even talks about forgiving one another as we've been forgiven in Christ, as an expression of love. I've said this before, I'll say it again. Sin is never, ever good. But there's always a good opportunity when sin happens for us. Sin is never good. But you know, when we're sinned against, you know what we have an opportunity to do? To demonstrate the character of God. The forgiveness we have in Christ. So we don't rejoice over sin. Love does not rejoice in unrighteousness. But we also look at things through the biblical lens. And Lord, this is difficult, but now I have an opportunity to love as you have loved me, to grow in this area. Back in John chapter 15, verse 12, he says, as I have loved you, that's the standard. Then he talks about the extent of love in verse 13. Great verse. Greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. The greatest demonstration is you're willing to sacrifice for those you love, even laying down your life. Now, verse 13, I think it's kind of worded funny, at least in my mind. Greater love has no one than this. I think it's translated that way because the word greater in the Greek, it's at the front, so we try to keep that word up front. The focus is this is the greatest love right here. Great love. But maybe a little clearer if we rearrange the words in English. The point is, no one has a greater love than this. This is the greatest demonstration of love, verse 13, that one laid down his life for his friends. Now, some have argued the greatest demonstration of love isn't laying down a life for your friends, but for your enemies. But that misses the point. The point of Romans chapter 5 talks about the fact that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And in verse 10, it says we were his enemies. But the disciples he's speaking to directly here, they're already his friends. They're already his disciples, believers. The extent of love can't get greater than laying down your life for them. This is true of his love in a few hours. In a few hours, he'll go to Gethsemane. He'll go to the different trials he walks through, and he'll be crucified for us. He lays down his life for his friends. And this is the example we have. Then verse 14. Verse 14, he says, and explains that they are his friends. His disciples are his friends. He says, verse 14, you are my friends if you do what I command you. You are my friends if you do what I command you. The word friends, it's the word philos. We may sometimes talk about, you know, we have agapao or agape love and phileo love. This is the same root as the phileo love, the friendship love. You know, agape love we have for one another, it's primarily a love of the will, a love of the choice, a love of action. But again, it's not devoid of affection. We saw that in 1 Peter chapter 1. But it says, you are my friends if you do what I command you. In the Old Testament, there's only one man explicitly called the friend of God. You know who it is? The father of faith, Abraham. There's one other man implicitly called the friend of God. That's Moses. And here he calls his disciples his friends. And he says, you're my friends if you do what I command you. He's not saying they enter into a friendship by their obedience to him. But he's saying that's the proof of they are his friends. They obey him. Again, 1 John lays out one of the marks of the believer is obedience. Faith, love, and obedience. You're my friends if you do what I command you. Now, I think we have to be careful here. He's talking to his disciples. They're his friends. I think it's also true of all believers down to today. We are his friends if we're truly believers. We do what he commands us. But does it mean we're casual with the Lord, as we're going to see in the next verse? That's not the point of the friendship here. It's not a casual friendship. Jesus is my homeboy. You know, I just am casual with him. You know, verse 14 says, you're my friends if you do what I command you. How many friends do you have that if they command you to do something, unless they're a friend and your boss, say, okay, yeah, I'll obey. You know, on the human level, our friendships usually don't have, you know, obedience involved in the friendship. So be careful. It's not just a casual relationship. It is an intimate relationship. The point of the friendship is the next verse, verse 15. It says, no longer do I call you slaves, for a slave does not know what his master is doing. For I have called you friends, for all things I have heard from my Father I have made known to you. The point is, a slave doesn't have the privilege usually of hearing why the master is doing what he's doing. He just hears and obeys. He's a slave. Christ is explaining his will and what's going on, what he's doing, what the Father is doing. That's a privilege of a friend. You bring a friend into communion, you explain your plans to them. So the point of the friendship isn't that, we've got to be careful, it's not casual. Other verses make clear we are to fear the Lord. We have a reverence and an awe for him. The beginning of wisdom and knowledge of the book of Proverbs is what? The fear of the Lord. Ecclesiastes, the conclusion, when all has been heard, is what? Fear God, keep his commandments, because this applies to every person. God will bring every act to judgment. New Testament, the truth is also the same. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1, Paul says, therefore, brethren, having these promises, let us cleanse ourselves of all defilement of the flesh and the spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. So it's not a casual relationship we have with God Almighty, but it is an intimate relationship. He has told us as a friend what he's doing. His disciple is directly in that night, and we have the word of God. We have the mind of Christ right here. Not everything, the point of verse 15, isn't he's revealed the mind of God completely in every way, but everything that we need. Just in the next chapter, chapter 16, verse 12, he says, I have many more things to say to you. I can't bear it now. The Spirit will come and he'll reveal more truth to you. So it's not that we have everything God's ever thought about, but we have what we need. He's taken us through the word of God and then through the internal teaching ministry of the Spirit, illuminating the word of God. Believer, he's taken you into his confidence. Here's what I'm doing. And here's some of the whys. So we're his friends in that regard. Now, I do believe that we are still slaves. He says, you're no longer slaves. Don't take that too far. He's giving an illustration. I believe all the writers of the epistles in the New Testament call themselves slaves. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 says, we are not our own. We have been bought with a price. We don't belong to ourselves. Therefore, glorify God in your body. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 22, it says, those who are called while free men are the Lord's slaves. Even in eternity, even on the new earth. Revelation chapter 22, verse 3 says, his bondservants, his doulos, if I can mix Greek and English, his slaves will serve him. So we are still slaves in a sense that we belong to him. Our whole life, all we are, all we have belongs to him. He has purchased us with his own blood. But we are also his friends in the sense he's brought us into his confidence. He's told us what he's doing through the word. And also we have the privilege of prayer as well. Look at verse 16. Verse 16, he adds another dynamic to this friendship he has with them. Verse 16, he says, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you would go and bear fruit and that your fruit would remain so that whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he may give it to you." He adds the dynamic of election, basically, to the friendship. He says, "You didn't choose me, I chose you." Traditionally, the disciple, the learner, the pupil, would choose the rabbi. But Jesus chose the 12 and appointed them. I think the truth is also true of all believers. Not going to develop that this morning. But it is true for every believer that God has chosen us. In fact, according to Ephesians 1 verse 4, he did that before the foundation of the world. But he chose us, he appointed us. You know, I think, why does he bring this up in this context? The context is he's given the obligation, the command to love one another. Well, he's explaining the friendship he has with them, and he's explaining the love he has for them. It was Christ's initiative to call the disciples. It's God's initiative to call us to salvation, to elect us based on his own good pleasure and his own grace. It's not us first loving God, 1 John. It's him loving us. We understand God's love better, we understand that. And I think there's an example in that for our love for one another. We are to have a love for one another that initiates service, that's proactive, that doesn't just sit down and say, "I'll wait for others to serve me, then I'll respond in kind." That's not the love we have for one another. The love we have for one another, modeled after God's love for us, takes the initiative. Not just if they come to me and ask, I'll serve them, but looking for opportunities. And this should be happening in our own lives, in this church and beyond. How can I serve? How can I love them? How can I make myself beneficial to them in a spiritual, in an everlasting way? So I think that's why he probably brings it up here, explaining his love and as an example. Now, we don't choose in the election sense, but we should have a proactive love for one another. Two purposes for his choice and appointment in verse 16. The first purpose is he chose them, he appointed them, that they would go and bear fruit. He had a purpose in his choice of them, and it was to bear fruit. We talked about this fruit last week. It involves, I believe, godly character, the fruit of the Spirit. It involves godly conduct, the fruit of righteousness. It involves the fruit of our lips that give praise to him. It involves a whole changed life from the inside out. Some in verse 16, some of the commentators, start to focus more. Maybe it's just the fruit is just converts. Earlier on in the chapter, maybe godly character. But maybe it's just the fruit of seeing others one to Christ. I think, though, it's probably still broader in verse 16. It involved that, the fruit of seeing others come to know the Lord, but involved godly character and conduct as well. But he has chosen us for the purpose to bear fruit. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10 says the same thing. Similar thing, at least. We're saved, Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, by grace through faith, right? Not of ourselves, the gift of God, not a result of works. But we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, to bear good fruit for the Lord. Verse 8 says, "The Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit and prove to be his disciples." So the Son appointed the disciples to bear fruit, and doing that, he wants the Father to be glorified. Now it says, middle of verse 16, he says, "And that fruit would remain. I have chosen you, appointed you to go bear fruit, and that fruit would remain." The word remain, it's again the word abide. The word, Greek word is meno, to stay, to remain. What's the point here? I think the point is the character that Christ chose us, his disciples, and us down to today to produce, it's not rotting fruit. It's not fruit that just vapor, you know, you touch it and it turns to dust. You know, the fruit that we have on our kitchen counter at home, if we don't eat it fast enough, it goes to garbage. But the fruit that God produces in our life, it's eternal. We read back in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 13. Faith, hope, and love, these remain, these abide, but the greatest is love. The fruit he produces in the life, it won't stop in this life. Now, it's not perfect in this life yet. That's why he's commanding them to do it. But again, 100 years from now, million years from now, Googleplex squared from now, God's character, the fruit of the Spirit, will be still being produced in the life of the believer. If converts is involved in the fruit, they'll remain too. You know, the disciples went out and won people to the Lord, and they're in heaven today. They remain. So all the fruit that God produces in the life, it's eternal. It remains. Even righteous deeds, a righteous life, that will remain. You know, our righteousness will be made perfect in the glorification. So he's appointed us to bear fruit. That fruit would remain. A second purpose given in verse 16, end of verse 16, he says, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. Now that connects to his choice. It's not we bear fruit for the purpose, that remains for the purpose that we can have prayer. But the point, there's two purposes. He's chose us to bear fruit, that remains. Second purpose is so that, here's a purpose of his choice, whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. He has chosen the disciples and given them access to the Father in prayer, basically. Again, this is not, we talked about this last week, right? This is not a blank check for every sinful desire. Again, James chapter 4, you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask with selfish motives, that you spend it on your own pleasures. So it's not a blank check for sinful things, but it's an open invitation to the disciples here, and we see this through the New Testament for us. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16. Let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace. That's an amazing command. Commanding sinners, redeemed sinners like me, like you, not with a cockiness and an arrogance, but with a confidence, because Christ is the perfect high priest, the Savior, to draw near to God's throne, to receive more grace, more mercy to help in time of need. We have time. I'm just going to read a couple sentences. I was reading this week, unrelated to this directly, a booklet by J.C. Ryle. A lot of people call him an old dead guy from England in the past, and he had a little article on prayer that I wanted to read a couple sentences from and encourage it to me, hopefully to you too. He says this, just a couple sentences. He says, settle it down in your minds that prayer is one of the greatest things every day. Your life gets busy. Often we can think, I have so much to do, I don't have time to pray. You know what? One of the most important things we do every day as believers, go before the throne of grace. Special times of doing it and just throughout the day. He says later, never think that time is wasted that's given to God. That's true in our service. That's true in our prayers. It is so easy to neglect prayer as a believer. It's an act of faith, believing God's word, obeying it, and trusting he will do what he said he will do. It's easy to get out of the pattern and to neglect it. That's why the Bible commands us, be devoted to prayer with an attitude of thankfulness. Why the Bible commands us, pray without ceasing. Doesn't mean we have to pray 24/7. I can't pray while I'm sleeping, but we have a pattern and a diligence in our prayers. He goes on to say, we do not sufficiently realize the believer's privileges. That's so true. In all of life, especially in prayer, we do not plead as often as we might. Lord, are we not thine own people? Is it not for thy glory that we should be sanctified? Is it not for thine honor that the gospel should be increased? You know, we have the privilege of going before God. Say, Lord, you tell me to love them. I can't. Well, yeah, half true. I can't in my own. I'm not on my own. I have the word of God. I have the Spirit of God. I have prayer. Lord, help. Lord, grow me. Make me more holy. Lord, help them to come to know you. My son, my daughter, my father, my brother, my coworker. Lord, help those believers grow. You know they need it. But sanctify them in the truth, the privilege we have of prayer. He also says, some believers' lack of prayer, it really seems to show how little we want from God. You know, we're needy people, right? We realize it as we grow more and more. We're needy, needy, needy people. We think we don't need anything from the Lord. You know, my finger at you, you know, pointing back at me too, right? He also says, this is good too, he loves me best who loves me in his prayers. You know, we serve one another, we love each other in that way, you know, but One of the most important, one of the most loving things we can do for one another is pray for one another. Lord, help them to grow. Help them to please you. Help them to love me. I'm going to be a challenge to them today. No, don't do that on purpose. But prayer, great, great privilege. And Christ chose the disciples so they would have access to the Father. The Father answers. Again, as a reminder and encouragement, you know, anything you pray and you don't receive directly, make sure it's not being prayed out of sinful motives to spend it on your own pleasures. But also if you think, you know, this seems to be a godly desire, if the Lord doesn't give it to you, it's best. He's our loving Heavenly Father. If I pray for a spouse or salvation, or don't give up in prayer, keep on knocking at the door. If even wicked judges get up if they're annoyed, how much more will our Heavenly Father give us all good things? But don't give up in prayer. And if he doesn't receive the answer, be persistent and realize he always does what's best. But may we not lack because we don't ask. Let's rededicate ourselves again. Lord, help me to be a man of prayer. Help us to be a church of prayer, praying for more fruit. Souls won to you, believers growing, believers loving one another. Verse 17, he reiterates and repeats the commandment. This I command you, that you love one another. He repeats it again. You know, he hammers it home. Love, verse 12, hears it again. Love one another. You know, good communicators repeat themselves, just not too much. But here he repeats it again. You know, we're so forgetful. The disciples are too. They're believers. Now, they're going to have greater advantages here in about 50 or so days with the coming of the Holy Spirit. But they're believers. They do love one another. You know, that same night, they were arguing about who's the greatest among us. And Christ has to rebuke them, and service leads to greatness. But he repeats the commandment we so easily forget. So he repeats it here, and I'm repeating it to you. Love one another. Just as I wrap up, let me give us five exhortations. These are building on last week's. We need to be persevering in the Lord. We need to be bearing fruit, growing in holiness, glorifying the Lord, rejoicing in all he has done. Just five exhortations, and we'll be done. Number one, stand amazed in the love of God. Greater love has no one than this, that one would lay down his life for his friends. And that's exactly what Christ has done for you, for me. So stand amazed in the presence of God, as we sing of Jesus the Nazarene. Number two, if you have not ever believed the love of God and the cross of Christ, today's the day. You cannot clean up your life to be saved. You can't add fake love on your dead tree to be saved. You must be connected to the vine. That comes by faith. When you trust the Lord, he changes your life from the inside out. He gives you new life. So believe. If you are a believer, keep on believing, abide, persevere. Number three, be confident, not casual with the Lord, but he has brought us in as slaves, yes, but as more than slaves, as friends. And the fact he's told us much of what he's doing. We have the privilege of going before him in prayer. We have not a casual, but an intimate, close relationship with him that can only grow. So be confident in your relationship with him. Number four, pray, pray, pray. He chose us to bear fruit. He chose us that we could have the Father to answer our prayers. Let's not neglect that. May our lack not be from lack of asking for godly things, salvation, fruit, as we talked about. Take it to the Lord in prayer. Every anxiety, every hope, every dream, pray, 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 and keep praying. Devote yourself to do it with an attitude of thankfulness, keeping alert in it. And number five, the direct point of this passage, verse 12 and verse 17, love one another. This is my commandment, that you love one another even as I have loved you. He explains that love, shows a standard of the love, and repeats it in verse 17 again. Love one another. How? 1 Corinthians 13, doing those actions. 1 John 5, by obedience. As Galatians chapter 5, verse 13 says, through love serve one another. Many ministries in the church to be involved in. We're all involved in different ways. We can't all be a van driver. That's okay. But through love, generally in your service and with your special gifts, through love, serve one another. And there's great blessing in this obedience, right? James says, don't be a hearer only, but be a hearer and a doer. So God commands us, Christ commands you and me, the mouthpiece today, to love, biblical love. Blessed is he who hears and obeys. And as we look to grow in these areas, again, a reminder, focus on ourselves. Yes, your neighbor, your wife, your spouse, your son needs to grow, but that starts with us growing ourselves. So don't be nitpicky of others. Help them grow, yes, but start with, Lord, help me to love. Let's pray. Lord, do thank you for your great love for us. Lord, a love that is beyond all measure, an infinite love, an everlasting love. Lord, a love that's unfathomable. Lord, strengthen us in the inner man to understand something of the greatness and the depths and the breadth of your love for us in Christ. Lord, a love that's not based on our goodness or our loveliness, our love, but based on your own character. Lord, we thank you for your love. We trust in the love demonstrated in the cross of Christ, his work for us. Lord, this text before us this morning, Lord, help us to hear and obey. Lord, may we love one another when things get difficult for our own doing or others' doing. Lord, may we not give up. We must not give up. Love never fails, Lord. Lord, strengthen us through your Son, through your Spirit, to love as you have loved us, as your Son has loved us. May there be no sacrifice too great, not willing to make for one another, specifically for fellow believers, Lord, to help them in their walk with you. Lord, thank you for the privilege of prayer. Lord, we are needy people, so we ask your help in all these areas. Lord, we know our perfection will not come until we see Christ face to face, but until that day, Lord, we desire to grow, to glorify you in every way. Use your word to change us so that you are honored. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.